So I exit I-20 on 1382, come toward the church, coming south, get pulled over by a police officer, and he says to me, "You know, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm just, going the speed limit. I know it's a little bit over, so I'm probably expecting a warning, but I'm pretty much comfortable with that because I know I've been going within the speed." And he says, "Well, actually, you've been going way over the speed limit." And I said, "Well, that's just not true." And I said, I know for sure there are three different speed limits between here and the church where it gets to about Pleasant Run. I'm very clear on that. There's one that starts off there around I-20, around 35, then it goes up around 50, then it goes back down around 45 as you get back towards the church. And he said, "Well, who told you that?" I said, "Well, I'm aware of that. I mean, there's no signs posted, but it's been very clear. I've asked a couple of people, and we just decided that would be the acceptable speed limit. It seems safe to me, seems beyond reasonable. So I think that is my expected speed limit." And he says, "Really?" And he says, well, what if I tell you that the speed limit on the stretch of road you're on is 10 miles an hour?" And I said, "Well, that would be ridiculous. There's no signs put, and I look out of the corner of my eye, and there it is. Speed limit, 10 miles an hour. And I say, my problem with that, officer, is that violates every law that I know of that's recorded in the book of Steve. Right next to where it says Wimbledon and Super Bowl are national holidays. And, across the page from where it says meat can be a side as well as an entree. And all these laws that are in the book of Steve, those are the accepted speed limits." He said, "Well, I'm really happy for you and in your special book, but you're in violation of the law. And not only that, but we've been tracking you, and you've been going over the speed limit. And you see, if it's a 10 and you've been going 55, that's reckless driving. That's even a misdemeanor. You will get a ticket. You will be fined. You may even go to jail over numerous violations that we've given to you." And I say, "Well, I'm very clear. It's obvious to me that I'm in the right, so I'll take this case to court. I'll try my chances there." And so I show up with my book of Steve in hand. And as soon as I walk in, and I watch the proceedings of the judge as he's dealing with other people, I notice something interesting: that tucked underneath every defendant's arm is their own book. That's a little bit different from mine, but I can tell by what's going on, it's pretty much the same. And I'm not there 10 minutes till I realize everything that I've put my faith in is gone. And so ultimately, I stand before the judge, and he says to me, "Why were you going 50 miles over the speed limit?" And I say, "Well, it's embarrassing to say now. I know it's not true now, but I have my own speed limit." And much like the officer, he says, "Well, I'm really happy that you've created this special world in which you live. I hope you find your happy place often and enjoy that. But you're going to jail, and you're going to jail as long as you have paid your debt to society, because it doesn't matter how many laws you develop to yourself, you have violated the law that's already been established, and it's the one that you live in and you exist in, and therefore, because you live in the state of Texas and in this county, in this city, you have to abide by these laws." Now, you know where I'm going in this absurdity, that God has established spiritual laws that govern this universe. And what happens is, because they are invisible laws, what God did is he wrote them inside the human heart. Now, the problem is, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't understand these laws. You can't understand these laws. In fact, you believe really silly things like, get everything you can now, make family everything, money everything, culture everything, business everything, because this life is all there is, when the truth of the matter is that in God's law, this life is just a small precursor in which God gives us the opportunity to set our course for an infinite amount of time in eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. That's the truth. But because people don't understand that truth, they make up their own laws, and they can live in their special worlds. That's fine. They can go along doing that. But ultimately, there's judgment, right? And when they stand before that judgment, it doesn't matter how many laws they've made up, that's actually, but the true law, not the fake law, ultimately will dictate. Now, here's what's odd about this. God has created in this culture that's all around us making all kinds of fake laws, he's created a counterculture called the church. And in the church, the real laws dictate. The fake laws don't determine things. The real laws determine things. So it is sad and sickening when oftentimes the church will look outside to the fake laws and borrow some of the fake laws and bring them inside to the church. Isn't that sad? And that's exactly the sense of what James is bringing us to. He's saying that sometimes what the church will do is they'll look out into the fake world, not the real world. This is the real world. The kingdom of God is the real world, not this physical building, but the kingdom of God that's invisible is the real world. And we'll say, for example, that the person who has the most money is of a specific race, was born at a specific time, is a specific age, that person actually has greater status than someone else. Now, that's a fake law. It's not true. You say, well, it's true for some. No, it's just not true. God decides what's truth, and it's just not true. But sometimes, I got to tell you, on my worst days and in my weak moments, I borrow that law and bring it into myself. Have you ever done that? And I find myself to people to whom I'm attracted to more drawn. You say, well, what's wrong with being attracted to somebody? Well, there's nothing wrong with being attracted to somebody as long as I'm not attracted to somebody to the exclusion of someone else, you see. And I'll borrow the world's law, and I'll bring that fake law, and I'll believe it, and I'll buy into it, and I'll cater my mind, emotions, energies around something that's not real. I'll give somebody a status which God has not given them just because I'm more influenced by the fake rules than I am the real rules. And so as these churches, these small house churches, have spun off the mother church in Jerusalem, and they've gone all out, they're dealing with these very issues. The fake rules have begun to seep inside the church. And so it's to them that James writes this in James chapter 1 and verse 9, what we talked about last week. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. You see, that's the truth. The truth is that the person who has the least financial gains is wealthy in God's eyes, in the real world. And the rich man, verse 10, is to glory into his humiliation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that no one can come into the kingdom of heaven unless they come like a little bitty child. And the person who has tremendous wealth ought to glory in the fact that the only way they're getting to heaven is if they come in that humble state, because that's reality. That's what's really going on. And then look at verse 19. He deals with this section on trials in 1:12 through 18, and he says, "This you know, my beloved brother," in 1:19, "everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That's not the way it works in the real world. "Therefore, putting aside all that's filthiness, all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone astray away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But if one looks intently," look at this, "at the perfect law," the law of liberty, the real law, "and abides by it," not even become a forgetful hearer that lives in the fake world, but an effectual doer, "this man will be blessed in what he does." And then James turns to a litmus test of our faith that proves really whether we're Christians or not. And here it is, verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet he doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." My wife and I were talking about this on the way to church, and she said she saw a sign at one of these gift stores that says, "I'm not gossiping, I'm networking." But he says, if you can't bridle your tongue, it's evidence, perhaps, that you're not passing the test of faith. And then he puts another test out there, verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So true religion is not this, but here's what it is. And then he sets us up for our text tonight in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Let's stop and ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come humble before your word, asking that you would reveal yourself through your word. And we pray it because of Jesus. Amen. There are three major sections on money in James. We looked at the first one last week, 1, 9 through 11. Now here's the second one, 2, 1 through 13. It's a lot of scripture, so we'll go at a pretty fast clip tonight. But here's what he says. This big chunk of scripture is actually driven by two commands, one in verse 1 and the other one in verse 12. Now here's the first command, and he gives an example and then three reasons why we should keep this command. But here's the first command. Do not play favorites in the faith, because it's against your faith. Don't play favorites in the faith because it's against the faith. Look at this command, verse 1. My brethren, so this is not for all the world, it's for the church. Those of you in the church, do not hold your faith. In other words, the operative sense, don't just hold your faith, but don't operate your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. Glory meaning he's distinct, he's set apart, unique. Don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. And we know exactly what that means. That doesn't mean explaining. It means that as we operate our faith among other believers in the body of Christ, we're not to have people that we are drawn to toward the exclusion of others. Now, this is a little bit difficult to understand. On one side, it's obvious. Don't be racist. Don't discriminate against any person because they have more money or less money. That's obvious. But what about this? Isn't it true that you and I are drawn to people in the body of Christ more than we are other people? Of course it's true. There's some of you that I like more than I do others. That's nothing against that. You would say the same thing of me. There's some of you guys that if we got in a car and we drove to Oklahoma City for 3 hours, we'd have nonstop talking. And there's others we got in the car, we'd have nonstop, would be one giant awkward pause. That's what it would be until we'd come up with something bad to say, you know, and fumble over our words. And we just wouldn't click, wouldn't hit off. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that when I see somebody, here's the word is value. I value them. I borrow the world's standards and I value them more than I do someone else. In order to explain this, James, who was a Jew writing to a very Jewish audience, borrowed a Hebrew idiom and tried to bring it into Greek. And here's what this word literally says. It's the word personal favoritism is actually the word for face. In fact, the verse we just read back in 24, looked at his face in a mirror, it's the exact same word. But he modifies it. It's actually literally receiving faces. Don't receive faces. So the idea is that first impression, you see somebody and say, I like that person. And another person, you say, I don't like that person. And it's not a value judgment based upon what God has said. It's just based on their physical appearance. So how does that manifest itself in the body of Christ? Well, I almost hate to give examples because it manifests itself in lots of ways. You walk into student group on Wednesday night. There's the girl that is fun, engaging, and attractive, and you're attracted to her, so you go hang out with her and talk with her, and there's another girl, and you look at the way she's dressed, and you wonder if she's even trying, you know. It's just very clear she just doesn't get it. And you discriminate not her, not by walking up and saying, you know, I choose to discriminate against you. You discriminate her by your ignoring her. Just not, she's just white noise, just not there. Walk into church, you see somebody who you know, they know you, you know their reputation in the business community, you appreciate who they are, they're a person of means, and so you've drawn to them, and at the same time, someone else is not that way, and so you ignore them. That could happen just the opposite way. Could happen that someone walks in, there's a person of means, you say they're a person of means, and I'm not, so therefore I hate them, because that's the only logical response, because you know, it hurts me if God blesses them. That's the logic, right? And so therefore, I'm going to ignore them and I'm going to gravitate toward the person that I like. That's receiving faces to the exclusion of other faces and placing a value where God does not place a value. So that's the command. Remember, lots of commands in James. There were 50 commands in James. And this one is, don't play favorites in the faith because it's against the faith. Now, James really unpacks this for us. He gives us really a lengthy, detailed example, and then he gives us three reasons. So let's look at the example. It follows next in verse 2. Here's the example of this, the illustration. For, what if we say this happened? A man walks into your assembly. The word there is the word for synagogue. which can suggest that these were Jewish Christians actually meeting in synagogues of their own volition. That still happened, or it could just mean assembly. And he has a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Now, this is very, very interesting. Where it says gold ring there, it literally means, the Greek says the gold-fingered man. So if someone had a ring on their finger, that perhaps could be a symbol of wealth. It certainly was in those days because gold was sparse. But if a man had so many rings that if you saw him from 20 feet, you thought he had a gold finger, that wasn't just a statement of wealth. That was a statement, see, of status. He was moved up the highest echelon the more gold was on his fingers because literally you just couldn't get there. It was inaccessible. And if you had it, it meant that you had this type of status in the culture. And not only that, but he says he has the fine clothes. It's literally bright. So this man comes in. Everybody knows that he's there because he's got a gold finger and he's got very, very bright clothes, which is hard to do in a very dusty environment. It means that he had perhaps several changes of clothes. And at the same time, someone walks in with dirty clothes. It's not the sense that this guy couldn't shop at the mall, he has to shop at the thrift store. That's not the point. It's that his clothes are literally dirty. He stinks. What you would think of as someone from the streets. And so here's what happens in this scenario. Look at verse 3. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, you sit over here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now, perhaps this isn't you. Perhaps James is speaking of the culture in this individual church that produces this type of environment. So the usher meets him at the door, and in those days, the head of the church, just like the head of the table, as Jesus described, was a place of honor, and says, hey, man, you look great. We're going to borrow from the world this fake status, and we're going to put that on you because you believe that, we'll believe that, and we'll put you down in the premier seat in the house. And the guy walks in with the shabby clothes, has the same heart, loved just as much by God, is treasured and valued in the kingdom just as much as this man is, but he says, you know what, you just grab some floor and sit down. And a footstool was literal. If you had a kind of a couch they would sit on, they would place for their foot. The King James says underneath the footstool, but the point is the same. It's right next to his feet. That's where you take the lowest position. And the reason why James is chiding them is because they've reached outside the church. They've taken the world status and says, yeah, we'll use that same criteria inside the church. What the world values, we value, and what the world doesn't value, we don't value. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong. Three things. Verse 4. First of all, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? The first thing that's wrong with that is about the church. And here it is. You have created false status inside the church. Look at the verse. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Look what he says, and become judges with evil motives. Now, that's very, very interesting. In those days, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, if you had wealth, you could survive in any court of law. And we discussed this a few weeks ago, but it's impossible to understand the context or the backdrop of the book of James without it. It was just a culture that was weighted toward people who are wealthy. Do you remember Paul Negruz, president of Emmanuel University, Elijah's boss in Romania? If Elijah could have a boss, perhaps. But anyway, he's his boss there in Romania. Paul told me one time, he said, what you have to remember about the Romanian economy is that the entire economy is based on bribery. That's how people survived in this culture under communism. Think about this in this sense. The culture was so oppressed that if you could slip the judge something, then you could win any case whatsoever. And if you were poor, then you had nothing to say. By the way, anticipating this, and they had the same problem in the Old Testament, listen to what Moses wrote in the Levitical law, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So don't defer to the poor person because he's poor. Don't defer to the rich person because he's rich. And perhaps that's the backdrop that he's saying, look, you have become judges who accept bribes. I want to tell you, that would have gotten in their craw because they had to stand before judges who would accept bribes. And all through the book of James, it's very clear that James is writing to the common person, to the poor person, to the working class. So when he says, you've become that which you hate, they would have understood exactly what he meant. We have become evil judges? That's exactly right. You're judging by the wrong criteria. So then he uses the rationale of Christ. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now, by the way, if you follow this to its logical conclusion, and so that God has elected the poor to be rich in faith, does that mean by force of logic that God rejects the wealthy? And of course, the answer is no. There are several examples of people in Scripture who are wealthy who honored God with their wealth. In fact, this is just my personal experience. I haven't known a lot of wealthy people in my life, but I've met a couple of people who are super wealthy, and the ones that I've met who are Christians were by far the most generous people that I've ever known. In fact, let me give you one example. My father was asked by a seminary to do fundraising, and they said, Dr. Smith, we will give you a chair in your name if you'll raise for the seminary, you know, $1 million. Now, you and I would balk at this. Normal people would say, no, I'm not going to do that. Go ask people for $1 million. My dad was like, great, I'll ask. Met a guy, multimillionaire, asked him for $1 million. And he gave it. He gave it. I talked to Dad, like, how do you ask somebody? He's like, oh, you know, just ask, you know. No big deal to him. And here's what I think. I think, well, sure. I mean, if I had millions, give 1 million, sure, I would do that. No, I wouldn't. And you wouldn't either. Let's say he has $10 million. That man gives 10% of his savings. Do you want to give 10% of your savings? No. So the point of all this is not to degrade the wealthy person. That's not the point. The point is that in the kingdom of God, in the genuine counterculture, everything was reversed in the eyes of the world. And so that in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it has this main theme of pitting the righteousness of the Pharisees against the righteousness of Jesus, and it has a sub-thing of God reversing things. So God takes the poor things, and he blesses them. And in fact, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, and this was not a calling to ministry, this was a calling for all of us, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now, I've known a few wealthy Christians, I've known a few really smart Christians, and I've known a few, I guess, handsome Christians, but very few. That's not God's way. What he does, verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so no man can boast before God. So this is the point. The point of heaven is not, again, my ability to get there. The point of heaven is my inability to get there, but it's perpetual glorifying of God for his ability to get somebody there who doesn't deserve to get there and can't get things there on his own. So God will take a fumbling person like Peter and raise him up to be the one who would lead out the church. He would take James, who didn't even believe in Jesus at first, to be the pastor of the large First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and then pen the book of James. And throughout Christian history, God thrills in taking the base things and using them for his glory, and that's what he's trying to communicate. Why would you discriminate against the poor when God has chosen the very ones that are poor to accomplish what he wants to accomplish? So it's an argument for the church. It's against the church, so don't do it. But the second one is not against so much reason, is not for the church, but it's the man of the church. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Literally, you've insulted him. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And this was not metaphorical, it was real. In those days, as we've said, the wealthy had carte blanche access to the law system, especially compared to today. And then look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 7 could be tied to verse 6. We don't know, but possibly he's saying, if they drag you into court for being a Christian, and then you show deference to them, why do you show deference to somebody who gets you in trouble with the law for the very reason that you're following Christ and bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ? Don't do that. That's reverse. And so he gives us a reason for the church. This is against the faith of the church. Don't establish status. And then he says it's against the man inside the church. Don't insult the poor man. But he gives us a third reason not to do this. Look at it in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And here's the third command. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So first of all, it's against the faith of the church. Secondly, it's against the man of the church. And thirdly, it is against the law of the church. So do we have laws in church? Absolutely. When I was a kid, it was thou shalt not run in God's house. But that's not actually it. Here's the law of the church. Verse 8, if you, however, are fulfilling the royal law. Now, we've called that the golden rule. That's something that the culture has taken. It's just purely from Scripture. And it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was the principal law that Jesus gave from Luke chapter 15. So Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying that law trumps all the other laws. That is the law of the church. Now, by the way, this is an aside, but do you understand that every successful culture is based on this law? Now, remember we said these are the real laws. The world has set up the fake laws. But for America to be a successful nation, it was hinged on the fact that we're not going to put a street policeman on every corner, but we're going to give somebody freedom of religion. We're going to give them freedom of speech. We're going to give them freedom to bear arms. Now, why would you give people all these freedoms? We're going to give these all these freedoms because we're assuming that instead of the government imposing them, watch this, they'll govern themselves. And every great government is built on self-government, you see. This is the opposite of communism. Communism assumes that this can't happen. And so in a communistic system, you have to have a massive government because the people will serve the government. In a free society, you'll have the government serving the people because we've decided that we're going to govern ourselves. The law, you see, is for the lawless. And it is a guide for the lawful. And so if that's just a basic principle of life that's true in every government, how much more is it true in the church? That when we come to this church, we're not going to be forced to love people, but we are going to give to people as we have been given. Do you know somebody in your sphere of influence that has a tendency to love people unconditionally? I had a student pastor growing up. When I was in 11th grade, we got a brand new youth pastor. And if he saw you anywhere, anybody, it didn't matter. He had a unique ability not to play favorites. He would just love people. And you know what happened? You see people that were average leaders become great leaders. And you saw these students that were marginalized, they became enveloped into the life of the church. And I know this sounds odd, and perhaps I'm a little bit too much inside with my feminine self when I say this, but let me be honest enough to say that I liked the way I felt when I was around him. Because he could care less who I was, good or bad, what I'd done, it didn't matter. He just loved me unconditionally. Now, I think for him, and maybe for some of you, I know for some of you, because I've been on the receiving end of it, you do that intuitively. It is a part of your personality DNA. But for most of us, it's work, right? We have to see somebody, and when we see them, instead of borrowing some fake, bogus system and bringing it into we have to see them at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus died for everyone the same. And so I will love them, express gratitude, graciousness, generosity, affection, warmth, even if it's contrary to who I am. Because that's the way, whether I admit it or not, I want people to receive my face. And so I'll extend the same thing to them. Jesus said, that's the law that governs you as individuals. That's the law that governs you as families. That's the law that governs you as a church. And if you don't do it, you're breaking the law. Now, what if, however, we're keeping most of the law, but not that one. Because, I mean, you can still tithe, and you can still not do a lot of bad things, but that one takes a lot of intentional effort. So is there some type of exception clause where I can get out of that one? Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 11. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, wow, he has become guilty of all. It's just simple logic. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. It doesn't say he's committed all the sins of the law. That's not what he's saying. That would be ridiculous. What he's saying is, if you break this one law, you're a transgressor. And you can't kind of circumnavigate around it by the fact that you've compensated that in other places. You know, I don't like this person, so I'll tithe more. You know, these aren't Catholic indulgences, you know. Hating him is worth at least, I don't know, 20 more bucks a Sunday. You know, we'll just cover it, and I don't have to change my attitude. James says, no, no. And then watch what he does. He reduces it to a ridiculous argument, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So you're in the office, church office, and you hear some shots fired. And you go into Luke's office, and there's two parents on the floor. And he's holding a 38 revolver, still smoke coming from the barrel. It's, you know, parent meeting gone way wrong. And we say, Luke. And he says, yeah, okay. But hey, I'm no adulterer. James is using this ridiculous argument. If you say, I'm no transgressor, but because I don't commit adultery, but you murder, you're a transgressor. And that's his point. He's saying, look, own up to this reality in the church. If you show partiality, we all show partiality, okay? So embrace that, deal with it, and don't try to get around it by the fact that we've kept other things. If we do it, we are breaking the law. Now, that leads right up to the second command. This first command was, do not have favorites in the faith, because it's against the faith. It's against the congregation of the faith, because you set up status. It's against the person that's in the faith. And finally, it's against the law of the faith, the perfect law of liberty. And then he says, here's what I want you to do. He puts it in a positive way after that negative. Here's the positive command. It's this. Show mercy extravagantly. Look at it, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over justice. What is he saying? This is somewhat of a convoluted verse at first pass. Go back to verse 12. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Well, the royal law is that we shall love everyone as we should be loved or desire to be loved. The law of liberty is that even though I am in bondage to sin, God has set me free. If I'm an unbeliever, I cannot not show prejudice. I'm bound by that sinful nature. But if I've been baptized into the person of Jesus Christ, then I've set free to love people in the same way that Christ did. And not only do I have that as an ability, but God has said in Romans 8:29 that he is conforming me to the image of Christ, and Christ loved everyone unconditionally, and so will I. It's an evidence of my faith. So I look at somebody, and I talk to somebody, and I speak, and I act in a way that illustrates that I've been free to love people in a way that I couldn't without Christ. Speak and act according to the perfect law of liberty. Why? Well, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in other words, if I don't show people mercy, then where is the evidence that I can show myself that I'm being put in the image of Christ, because Christ shows mercy, you see. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the best way to understand this passage, I think, is backwards. Let's look at these three phrases backwards. Look at the last one. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What he's saying is that I'm guilty before God. I'm a guilty sinner before God. And one day, I'll stand before God, you'll stand before God, God will look down upon all my sinfulness, and he will be so bound to his own holiness, his own righteousness as the judge of all the universe, as the judge in the real world, that he'll look down on all the fake rules that I've established for myself and says, that's completely bogus, you can't live that way, I have to judge you, and standing there in my behalf will be Jesus Christ. And the mercy of Jesus imputed for me on the cross will triumph over all the judgment of God. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. So because of that reality, because of that future reality, thinking of that, I'm going to distribute mercy in the same way that I have received, and I'm going to receive mercy. And in that way, verse 12, I should speak and I can act in a way that's consistent with the mercy that's been shown to me. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He's so good. Every one of us here who's in Christ can go to bed at night under no condemnation, Romans 8:1. And so because I'm not receiving any condemnation, I don't give any condemnation. And I extend mercy as I've received mercy. Sure is easier to talk about than it is to do, isn't it? But we do it because as we do it, it gives evidence that we're being put in the image of God and grows us in the assurance of our faith. Matthew chapter 18, if you turn there, Matthew chapter 18. Perhaps we could sum it up best with this famous parable. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when my brother sins against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Some of you know the context that the actual religious system of that day had a certain actual fixed number of times that you could forgive somebody. And Jesus said, no, it's 70 times seven. He wasn't saying count to 490 and then that's it. That wasn't the point. It was a number of infinity. He was saying, you should forgive this an infinite amount of times. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle account with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. This was judgment. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He didn't say he didn't do it. He just said, please allow me the chance to repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Every time Jesus tells a parable, his point is for the audience to find themselves in the parable. So right now, we're the audience. And by the way, this is our place in the parable. Because in the end, he begs for mercy, and the mercy triumphs over judgment. That's our lot. That was his lot. And so here we are in Jesus' story. Verse 28. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. By the way, that was a denarii was about a day's wage. And so that was a tiny, tiny amount. The amount that he owed his boss was an amount that he could never repay. It was an insurmountable amount, millions of dollars, if he would have worked his lifetime. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So a slave fell to the ground. Does this look familiar, by the way? And began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. Judgment triumphed over mercy. Went, threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father, Jesus said, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You say, well, that's a metaphor, those last two verses, right? Well, that's, isn't that an analogy? Or what does that mean in the Greek? You know, is there any way you can get around that? Not that I'm aware of. It's really clear. If I can't show mercy, perhaps mercy hasn't triumphed over judgment in my own life. Because I should certainly be able to give what I have, you see. There was a famous story coming out of World War II. Whether it's true or not has been documented, but nevertheless, it illustrates the point well. There was, near the German lines, a DMZ, demilitarized zone. And one day, in that demilitarized zone, right where the Americans would come and might be far from that long, the Germans began to dump trash. Trash, trash, trash. They dumped all this trash, So finally, the Americans got an idea. They got tired of it. They complained, but they finally got an idea. It was, the wind was blowing. It was drafting and over their camp. They gathered the best that they could get in those conditions. Meats, canned goods, vegetables, whatever they could have, and they put it as close as they can where the Germans were dumping the trash. A pile, huge pile of it. The Germans finally stumbled up upon this bountiful feast in front of them, these soldiers who were starving. They found a little note that read this: each gives what he has. And this is the point. If you have mercy, we give mercy. Because discrimination violates our faith in the church, and it violates the law of the church. Father God,